Ephesians 2, 1-10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
David, thanks very much for reading for us. Let me add my welcome. For those who don't know me, my name is Simon Dowdy, and I'm the vicar of St. Botolph's Aldersgate Church, which oversees the Moorgate Talks. Now, last week we began this series of talks on God's sovereignty. We saw that God has total control over his world and complete authority in his world. And yet we also saw that the decisions we make are real decisions. We have real choices, and our choices and decisions have real consequences. If you've missed last week's talk, I urge you to listen to it online. Simply because the rest of the series already builds on last week's talk. Now, once again, I put our definition of God's sovereignty on the outline. You might like to just look at it with me. God exhaustively plans and meticulously carries out his perfect will as he alone knows best, regarding all that is in heaven and on earth, and he does so without failure or defect, accomplishing his purposes in all creation, from the smallest details to the grand purposes of his plan for the whole of the created order. And what we're going to do this week and then the next 2 weeks is going to look at some of the implications of that, some of the enormous implications of that. Today, this week in terms of salvation, next week in terms of decision making and guidance, the week after in terms of evil and suffering. So today, God's sovereignty and salvation. So questions like, I guess, if God is in control of everything, does it mean we don't have to tell people about Jesus? Can Christians fall away? Or if you're looking in on the Christian faith here this lunchtime, then how do you become Christian in the first place? To put it simply, who is responsible, if you like, for the business of saving people, of getting people into the right with God? Is the responsibility ultimately God's responsibility, or is the responsibility ultimately our own responsibility? Well, the first heading there on the outline, we are by nature spiritually dead. That is to say, we are by nature unable to see spiritual things and to recognise the truth about God. Have a look again at that reading from Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, this is describing, by the way, the state of everyone before they put their trust in Jesus. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kings of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. Notice verse 1. Spiritually dead. Notice verse 2. Just like everyone else, following the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is a reference to Satan. Now, that does not mean that everyone is caught up in the worship of the occult. Rather, it means that all of us naturally believe Satan's lies, just as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning. Do you remember those lies that they believed? God hasn't spoken. God isn't good, there won't be a judgment. In other words, you can live exactly how you like. and it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ said exactly the same thing, John chapter 8, verse 44. By the way, I've done exactly what I've done this week, that I put lots of verses under each heading. I won't be referring to all of them, I will be referring to some of them, but I put lots of verses because I think it's really important that we see that what I'm saying in these 4 weeks is not just pinned on one or two Bible verses. So do look up the other verses later. So Jesus says exactly the same thing, John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil. In other words, he's saying that there are two sides we can be on. We can be on his side, God's side, or the other side. And all of us are by nature on the other side. It's in our DNA, so to speak. Which means that we are completely unable to save ourselves and to get ourselves right with God. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Just think back to the photographs of the aftermath of the earthquake in Italy two and a half weeks ago, as the town village of Amatrice was completely devastated by that 6.2 earthquake, completely flattened. Many were buried, their houses collapsing around them. It's amazing, really, isn't it, that anyone survived? But of course, some did. But could they save themselves? No. They were dug out by friends and neighbours using their bare hands, whatever implements they had to hand, or by the army using special equipment. Did they then insist on contributing something to their rescue? No, because they knew they had nothing to contribute. Just as spiritually, none of us can save ourselves. We are naturally, spiritually dead. Now, may I just pause there and say that if you are looking in on the Christian faith this lunchtime, this is the starting point. So the heart of the Christian message, you see, is not try harder, keep the Ten Commandments, and if you've tried your best and perhaps failed at one or two points, then God's not going to mind too much. Because, you see, none of us can. It's why back in Ephesians chapter 2, if you look at verses 4 and 5 there, halfway through that paragraph, the Apostle Paul says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God has intervened where we could do nothing, simply because he is rich in mercy. Well, secondly, let's think about God's sovereignty and election. First of all, God chooses people. He predestines people. Let me read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For God chose us in Christ Jesus before the creation of the world to be blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Jesus Christ says exactly the same thing, John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. In other words, says Jesus, there's a group of people, a huge group of people, who right from the beginning of time, before creation, God has given Jesus, so to speak, who will be his people and belong to him. Notice, it's not simply saying that God foreknew or foreknows those who will trust in him in the future, and therefore on the basis of who will choose to follow Jesus, so God decides to choose them. You sometimes hear people saying something like that, and it's simply, the Bible's language, as here, is God predestines. I don't know if you saw Alvin Toffler's obituary a couple of weeks ago. He shot to fame in 1970 for writing a book, publishing a book called Future Shock, which sold millions at the time. And I'm always very struck by the number of people's bookshelves you see it on. I don't know if people have read it, but actually it's a fantastic book. He predicted all kinds of things that perhaps back in 1970 might have been rather difficult to predict. So personal computers, the internet, cloning, a post-industrial world where there were no more jobs for life. Not that he got everything right. He also predicted that we'd be living in underwater cities. and that people would wear disposable wedding dresses. Did anyone use a disposable wedding dress? Anyone who's married? No, I don't think they've caught on. But here's the question, you see, is God just a kind of a bigger version of Alvin Toffler, such that he knows the future perfectly, and therefore he chooses those who he knows will put their trust in Jesus? Well, sometimes people appeal to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, which I put there on the outline. Let me read it. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the thing is, that word foreknew doesn't simply mean that God foreknew in advance those who would trust in Jesus, because actually it's a relational word. It's speaking about the fact that God decided to know them. God chose to know them. He chose them for a relationship, to love them. And so those are the ones he predestined. In other words, simply speaking of God's foreknowledge actually robs predestination of any real meaning. So God chooses people, he predestines them. He then brings them to new spiritual birth. So next heading, born again. Because God doesn't simply choose those who will be his, he then makes it happen. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Again, you'll see it there on the outline. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we have three children. I have witnessed the birth of all three of them, and I can safely tell you that none of them were any good whatsoever in the process. And my wife might also add that I wasn't much good in the process either, but I think that's probably a separate conversation that you'd have to have with her. But you see, it's why theologians speak of God's irresistible grace, because no one can resist this calling and stand against God calling people, drawing people to himself. He is sovereign. He's in control. In other words, you see, my heart is not the little corner of God's world that he is not in control of. Those he predestines, he calls. And yet, as we saw last week, at the same time, we make real choices, and our choices have real implications. In other words, we are not robots. In the same breath that Jesus Christ says, John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, he goes on to say, three verses later, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So, yes, it's true that God has chosen from before eternity those he will save. It's equally true that Jesus Christ offers himself freely to anyone as to be their saviour, and promises to bring to glory everyone who trusts in him. Now, those two truths are equally true, and they stand side by side. In other words, you see, I could tell you how I came to put my trust in Jesus simply from a human point of view. So I could tell you about a Christian friend at school. I could tell you about the maths teacher at school who happened to run a Christian meeting. I could tell you about my own kind of process of thinking, looking at the evidence. Who is Jesus? Is he really who he says he is? And then I could even tell you the precise month, probably not the day, but the precise month and year when I came to put my trust in Jesus. Or I could tell you how I came to put my trust in Jesus in terms of God's calling, in terms of God's overruling of events, in terms of his choosing, none of which, of course, I was aware of at the time. Now you say, does that mean we're not free? Well, not in the sense of being outside of God's control, because no one is free in that sense. But we are free in the greatest sense that any creature can be free. We're free to make willing choices. Our choices have real consequences, both in this life and in eternity. Jesus says people can choose not to come to him. John chapter 5, verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Thirdly, sovereignty and perseverance. And the question here is this: how will I keep going as a follower of Jesus? I think the longer I go on in the Christian life, the more aware I am of my own sin, so the bigger question it becomes. And the answer is really very much the same as we've seen already, is that God is sovereign, and yet we have real choices. So God is sovereign. Back to Romans 8 verse 30, printed there further up on the outline. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." It's a wonderful statement, isn't it, of certainty. Just as Magnus Magnusson used to say on Mastermind, I don't know if it's still the kind of strap line now, but certainly it used to be, didn't it? "I've started, so I'll finish." And that is exactly what Jesus Christ says to those who put their trust in him. A wonderful statement of confidence. Just look at it. God predestines, he then calls, which is when we then put our trust in Jesus. It's at that point that we are justified, we're forgiven, but we're also glorified. And the Apostle Paul speaks of it as a past event, even though it is a future event, being in the new creation, because it is a certainty. Just as Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day." In other words, you see, the New Testament gives us abundant assurance. Those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ are safe forever. Now, that doesn't mean that real Christians don't have doubts or that we don't sin, but they persevere in the long term because Jesus keeps them. Nor does it mean that every profession of Christian faith is genuine. There is such a thing as spurious belief. Just think of the parable of the sower, which the Lord Jesus taught. And remember the plants, which started well, it looked as if they were healthy, but actually over time, because of opposition or simply the cares of the world and the busyness of life, they withered and died. Mere beginning the Christian life proves nothing, because our choices are real choices, and God holds us accountable for our decisions. John chapter 8 verse 31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." The mark of spurious discipleship is that we don't abide in Jesus' word. We don't hold on to the Bible's teaching. The truth is, you see, that God's sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul doesn't say, now that you've put your trust in Jesus, you can just let go and let God and sit back and relax and let God take over and do everything. No, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But nor does he say, well, God has done his bit, and now it's over to you to do your bit. Because God is the one who enables us to persevere and to transform us, both at the level of our thinking and desires, and also then at the level of the lives we live as well. So God is sovereign, we are responsible. We make real choices. Our choices have real consequences. C.H. Spurgeon, who was the minister of the Church of the Elephant and Castle 100 years ago, was once asked how he could reconcile these two truths. And he simply said, "I wouldn't try. I never try to reconcile friends." because you see, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They're not sort of uneasy neighbours, so to speak. They are friends. And in the providence of God, they work together. Now, I'm keen each week that we spend a good amount of time thinking about the implications of what we're looking at. So I've got three implications for us this lunchtime. First of all, for those who are looking in on the Christian faith, if you are genuine in doing so, will you pray that God will open your eyes to understand the message of Jesus? And will you pray that God will draw you to himself? But then don't just kind of sit back and do nothing and twiddle your thumbs and wait for your prayers to be answered, because you're accountable, you see, for how you respond to the message of Jesus. So make sure that you're holding on to Jesus' teaching and not hardening your heart to what you hear. Second implication for disciples of Jesus Christ: you can be confident. God will keep you. He has promised to. He will do so because he is sovereign. So often, I think, in practice, our assurance, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, rests really on our performance and how we think we're doing as Christians. You know, have I had a good day or a bad day? Have I had a good week or a bad week or a good month or a bad month, whatever it is? Yeah, perhaps we haven't read our Bible, perhaps we haven't prayed, perhaps we're stuck in a particular pattern of sin, perhaps we've been grumpy at home or grumpy with colleagues. And so, you see, our assurance goes up and down like a roller coaster the whole time. And yes, we're to persevere. Yes, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we are to do so confident that our destiny is in God's hands because he is sovereign. Third implication for our evangelism as we seek to tell others about Jesus Christ. Here at the Moorgate Talks, our desire is to make disciples of Jesus. But here is the question, you see, how is that ever going to happen? After all, we know that Satan blinds the eyes of unbelievers. We saw earlier that men and women are naturally spiritually dead. Which means that, humanly speaking, evangelism cannot possibly succeed any more than going to Trafalgar Square and telling one of those magnificent stone lions to come to life can possibly succeed. Jim Packer, in his excellent book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, writes this: were it not for the sovereign grace of God, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise the world has ever seen, and there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the Christian gospel. See, without a strong, healthy belief in the sovereignty of God, we'll either give up, we'll conclude, well, I'm not very good at it, I haven't got the right personality or temperament to do it, I never seem to be able to come up with the right answers to the questions, or we'll distort and change the gospel. After all, in John chapter 8, verse 45, Jesus says to those who won't believe in him, he says, because I tell the truth, you won't believe in me. In which case, well, the only alternative is to tell untruths, isn't it? Perhaps then, if we tell untruths, people will believe in Jesus. And sadly, that is what many churches do. They won't talk to people about the things they don't want to hear about. Sin, judgment, or the need to repent. So you see, what's going to guard us from giving up on seeking to tell friends and colleagues at work and at home the message of Jesus, or distorting the message of Jesus? Why, it is God's sovereignty. I put a verse on the outline from Acts chapter 13. Here is the Apostle Paul preaching a sermon. He proclaims Christ, and yes, there's opposition, but he doesn't give up and he doesn't distort the gospel. Instead, what are we told? I think very tellingly, just have a look at it. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You see, God's sovereignty means there will be those who will believe, because there are those whom God has chosen. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there are many whom God has appointed to eternal life in our particular patch of London. There may be. We simply don't know. God hasn't told us that. But I take it does create the absolute certainty that evangelism as a whole, across history, if you like, and across the world, will be fruitful. The results? Well, the Apostle Paul is tireless. He is confident. He is expectant. You see, perhaps you've thought to yourself, as I've just been speaking, well, if God is sovereign, why bother with evangelism? Won't God save people anyway? But no, it's precisely because he is sovereign that we can be confident that evangelism will be effective. If God isn't sovereign, I take it you and I would give up straight away, wouldn't we? Defeated before we really ever got going. Just as people will often say, well, you know, if God is sovereign, why pray? Why do I need to pray if God is sovereign? But would you pray to a God who isn't sovereign? Every Tuesday morning I take the bus over London Bridge on my way into St. Botolph's Aldersgate, and I see these vast crowds of people streaming over London Bridge into the city. And I can find myself having one of two responses as I see these hundreds and hundreds of people all heading over London Bridge. Sometimes I can feel completely defeated, and I think to myself, so many people, how will they ever hear the gospel? And the task feels impossible. Now, that is the response you see when I've lost sight of God's sovereignty. On other days, I can feel excited. So many people. I wonder who God will call to himself. And at that point, I'm feeling expectant and encouraged to persevere. Because you see, that is when I hold on to God's sovereignty and when I remember that he is indeed sovereign. Let's pray together. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much indeed for your wonderful sovereignty, that you draw people to yourself, that you keep them until the final day and the new creation, and yet also that we see that we are accountable for the choices and responses that we make. We pray, please, you would help us to take these things to heart as we go back to our offices this afternoon and then home later on today. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.